If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we're about 3 weeks away from ending Romans. My last message we'll hear will be on Romans 16. Paul is writing from Corinth across the Adriatic Sea to the Christians at Rome, and he's talking about our willingness to follow Christ and bend towards the weaknesses of other people. Follow along. Now we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to have the same mindset with one another in accord with Messiah Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second paragraph has the same three parts, and it ends also with a prayer. Therefore welcome one another, just as even the Messiah has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I declare that Christ has become a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, even as it is written in Psalm 69, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing psalms to thy name. Again it is said in Deuteronomy, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, O Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may overflow in hope. This is the word of the Lord. In June of 2014, 30-year-old D.L. Mayfield published an article in the magazine Christianity Today. Her title was, Why I Gave Up Alcohol. But her story is not another rehab or AA story. It was a decision she and her husband made together over time. It all began with him joining a lay Christian order that works among the poor in inner cities, and that meant they had to go where those kind of people lived. And here's what she says. Our first shock when we moved into a low-income neighborhood was the sheer amount of substance abuse. I would go get my mail and find a man blocking the stores, passed out and unresponsive at 11 a.m. in the morning. We have neighbors who eat raw chicken when they are drunk and get terribly sick. Others who suffer from alcohol-related psychosis and bang symphonies on the trees outside our windows at all times of the night. Empty vodka growlers line the living room of one. There are people in our building who die of cirrhosis, asphyxiation from vomit, and slow sinking suicides everywhere we turn. And suddenly, alcohol is no longer fun for me. Substance that changes my friends and neighbors, making them unsafe and unpredictable. There are other people, too, in various states of recovery. They shake their heads and tell me they don't touch the stuff anymore. Every sober day is a gift. After a year of living here, I just gradually stopped. I dreaded going to the liquor store, imagining the faces I'd see there. I saw my neighbors get off the bus with a 12-pack under each arm, and I was less likely to get a beer next time I went out for a meal. Eventually, I realized I could abstain entirely, that I could even be a spiritual discipline. A way to identify with my literal neighbors who could not stop once they started. Since so many were caught in the cycle of stumbling and picking themselves up again, it became good for me not to drink. As a way to stand with brothers and sisters, I was learning to love. Now, friends, that is not a simple moralistic story telling you what to do. But it was D.L. and her husband gradually sinking and identifying in wise compassion with their community. And in a culture that majors in my rights and gets all excited about voluntarily limiting my freedoms for the sake of other people is just not popular. But it is an evidence of the powerful love of Christ, which has the potency, at least for D.L. and her husband, to put the needs of others over their freedoms and pleasures. You see, behavior, even if you don't announce them, are noticeable to people that live around you. And if they ask why you have changed something you used to do, you may say, for love's sake. And they say, why would you do that? Say, for Christ's sake. But perhaps her most memorable quote, the one that stuck with me, is this one. I didn't give up alcohol because I wanted to flee the evils of the world. I gave up alcohol as a way of engaging the evils of the world. Now, this was a specific missional decision in a specific place made by this woman and her husband to live without intoxicants to show other people that it could not be done. It was not instant. It was made over time. And they're not trying to obligate anyone else. But in their soggy, violent, nearly hopeless urban jungle, they chose to be a visible minority and a sign of hope. They did not have a personal alcohol problem. It was a voluntary pleasure. But it was devastating to so many people so close at hand that abstaining was a quiet witness that there's a new way to live in a broken world. And if you wanted a hook on which to hang their understanding, you could do no better than the first two verses of Romans 15, where Paul says, "Now we who are strong," and Paul numbers himself, "ought to bear with the failings of the weak, the capable bending to the incapable, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good in order to build up what has been torn down." And then he gives the reason. "For even the Messiah did not please himself, as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me.'" God the Son voluntarily immersed himself in a violent world to receive and absorb the hatred that was meant for his Father. Jesus bent down to my need. He was strong and I was weak. And if I follow him, I find myself often wondering, is this a situation where I can give up a legitimate Christian freedom in order to bend in love to the need of a weaker brother or sister? Now, the name the Laodicean theologians gave to this process of God coming down and of our coming down is called incarnation. And it means the enfleshment of God the Son in Jesus through a virginal conception in Mary's womb. It was the deepest identification possible. You see, without ceasing to be who he was, God the Son, he assumed a full human nature in its gender and its all limits, so that Jesus was one person with two natures. And Paul said he did this in order not to please himself. The cost of the coming was high for Jesus. It means he would live a dependent life instead of an independent life. It means he would not speak unless spoken to. It meant that he would not act unless he was freed by God. Him coming among us was not about him being happy, but our need to be saved. It was not easy, and it was not safe. He suffered for the sake of love. God the Son gave up freedom for limitation. He gave up privilege for service. He gave up divine ecstasy for human discomfort. He gave up heaven for a war zone. And later, in his body on Good Friday, he became a lightning rod for all the rage people have at God. "The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me," he said. Now, if you read children's storybooks, you think that Nazareth was some sort of little carnival town where Jesus lived and everything was right. But if you read the sociology of the ancient world, you'll find things about childhood diseases. And Jesus may have lost three or four brothers and sisters as infants. You would have read about the plagues that went through that. Jesus may have had a pockmarked face. With polluted water, can you imagine being a child with dysentery and no antibiotics? Can you imagine dental pain with no relief? Can you imagine a famine coming through the land and there not being enough food? Can you imagine bruises and bumps and broken limbs with no orthopedic surgery, no flush toilets, 30 years of obscurity leading to 3 years of public controversy where your people's leaders hated you and finally hung you naked on a cross as a warning to other people? Now that's the reality of the world in which Jesus lived. And so His coming, He did not come to please Himself. Now if your life revolves around a carefully managed emotional convenience zone, it will be hard for you to be happy as a Christian. Because there will be places that Jesus wants to lead you and things He wants to do through you that violate your comfort zone. And one test question that I apply to myself is this: am I willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others? And if the answer is no, it means I'm sitting on the stands watching other people do Christianity. But if I am willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others, it means that I'm on the field, that I'm a disciple, that I'm a learner, and that my hands are getting dirty. Am I willing to limit my freedoms for the needs of others and not complain? Now, the turmoil in the house churches in Rome to which Paul wrote was about social boundaries. Shall our social boundaries for the sake of our faith be narrow and constricted, or shall they be large and open? And you have to understand that many of the Jews who had come to faith in Jesus still kept kosher kitchens. They'd done it all their lives. And they refused to have meat that came from the temple marketplaces, and they refused to drink wine that the cask might have been poured out in libations to false gods and goddesses in the temple of Hercules or Aphrodite or Zeus. They were the people who had have nothing to do with pagan polytheism and all its moral excesses. And they would say, Moses told us to do this and it's kept us distinct and pure for 2,000 years, and I am not going to change, and I don't think Jesus requires me to change. There were pagans that had come to Christ and were in the Roman church, and they now had a whole new view of the world. It wasn't made by Zeus or one of these other deities. It was made by the one God of the Jews who made it all good. And God made the wine, and God made the beef, and God even made the pork. And just because a pagan misuses it down the road doesn't mean its right use is negated, and we absolutely offer prayer over it. So why shouldn't we? And why shouldn't these Jews get over kosher that Jesus said didn't matter anymore and enter into the proper freedom of a bold Christian? Now, where this came to be a problem was on Sunday nights when the church would gather. First day of the Roman work week, everybody works. On Sunday, the day of resurrection, they get together in an apartment building or a villa. And a letter has just come from Paul, and the deaconess Phoebe has brought it. And so when we get together for the common meal, what do we eat? Do we eat only veggies and water, or something more robust and satisfying? Shall it be ribeyes and pork chops on the grill with a goblet of burgundy? Or shall it be gluten-free, vegan, organic, non-GMO, free-range tofu with water from glacial ice, followed by yoga lessons to the smell of essential oils? And so the battle continues. You see, food is important. What we eat, who we eat it with, whether formally, is full of meaning. You see, a guest list and a seating chart and a menu is a social map. Now, at the level of theology, Paul sided with the strong. He was no longer afraid of pork or port. He counted himself among the strong and the insightful and the free and the capable and the logically consistent. That Jesus had done away with the kosher food laws. Now, he believed that intoxication and gluttony were out, but Paul believed that right enjoyment was in. And I tell you, Christians need not be nervous or conscience-stricken about the pleasures of creation in their right setting and right use. Food and drink, marriage and its physical bonds, music and dancing, leisure and sports and intellectual exploration, education, reading, the arts, the beauty of creation, the excitement of travel, innocent games, they're all good things, but each can be corrupted. So as you go through your life, you must recognize that you must use discernment. Life is to be fully lived, and for the mature Christian, the boundaries are mainly internal. We now enjoy a relationship with the God who made it all, and we can robustly sing, "This is my Father's world, all of it." Now, Jesus was a life-affirming Lord. And you only have to follow Him around to say that everywhere He went and every person He touched was changed in the direction of being more fully human. He partied with all sorts of people. His brand of holiness was not touch not, taste not. It was a rabid hunger for God and an affirmation of everything that was good. And since Jesus was the only person whose perception and capacities were not corrupted by sin, He's the only person who ever lived a fully vivid life. Everything tasted better. Everything was more beautiful. There was an intensity and a poignancy about every person. He saw the image of God on every face. He lived with an intensity that permeated His whole being because He was without sin. None of His capacities or desires or vital passions had been corrupted or bent out of shape or made into a god. It was why He was so joyful. Was life with the cat. Every word that Jesus spoke was the word of God. Everywhere He went was the direction of God. His every deed was suffused by the Spirit. And what made Him so attractive and still makes Him attractive today is that when we see a reflection of who we were made to be, more fully human, more richly engaged with every good pleasure in the world, more viciously opposed to everything that corrupts the good creation. So Paul said, "I'm with the strong. I'm going to eat a pork chop tonight and drink a glass of red wine without apology. I'm going to notice every pretty woman in the room and not lust. I'm going to see in every face the image of God. I'm going to look for the work of the Holy Spirit in every person. But if one of my old Jewish brothers is there, I will neither eat pork nor drink wine." They're trying to honor God in a different way, but they're trying to honor God. And my job is not to change them. My job is to love them. Is there anyone in your life who needs to be loved more and corrected less? Is there any weaker Christian who struggles with all kinds of problems that needs your presence and your love and not your judgments or your arguments? You see, if Paul was among the strong, see, if I'm in love with Christ, then the test is not my freedoms, but am I willing to lay some of those freedoms aside to draw near a weaker, more fragile Christian, not to fix them, but to recognize that they know Christ as well, and I will honor them. One pastor did a Facebook question, and he said, "What makes it hard to serve?" And here's an answer. "Serving is hard when it doesn't fit my schedule. Like when I go for a walk or a long bath, but my aging parents need me to sort their medications, run an errand, or be with them." Another said, "It's hard when the other person's needs seem endless. I don't want to risk helping or serving because I may get sucked in." But I love this one. "What makes it hard to serve?" And the simple answer is other people. So Christ did not please Himself. world needs people who will not insist on their rights and freedom at every point, but bend and bend low and bend daily for the service of other people. And then Paul puts his cards on the table. I'm glad that I've been able to travel some to declare the gospel in a former Soviet prison camp in Kazakhstan, in the jungles of Brazil, the seasides of the Fiji Islands. And God has a vision. You see, God built a very big choir. And he didn't just want his Jewish kids in there because he made promises. He wants all the Gentiles, all the nations, all the peoples, all the tribes to have members in the choir so that together they can sing that they've got new life in Jesus Christ. And that means us having to cross boundaries, to cross the street, to go meet a new family from Thailand or a new family from Mexico or a new family that just moved here from Moldova. Back in the 1970s, an odd thing happened. This is not in my manuscript. The Shah began to tighten down on families in Persia. And we had two physicians that ended up in Shiraz that left Iran under pressure. They lost all their Arabian horses. They lost their thousands of acres of property. They lost all their orange groves. All they got out of the country with was their medical degrees and their children and one big, expensive, 500-year-old Persian rug and an old bathrobe with the family jewelry sewed in the margins. And because Sheral needed a cardiologist and a radiologist, my father found some way to recruit them. And you know what he did before they came? He went to all the prominent citizens in Sheral, the lawyers, the doctors, the people, and he said, I'm getting two Persian doctors to come to town, and they're Muslim, and they're not Southern Baptists, and they're not Methodists, and they ain't Southern, but you better treat them good. And those people hit town, and they had more. They got credit, and they got bank accounts, and they got invited to all the parties, and they stuck in our town long enough to make a difference. Now, I don't think my dad did that because he was a Christian. He just needed some help and liked having a cardiologist across the street. But that is the attitude we need. Yes, we got immigration problems. Yes, we need to have boundaries. Yes, we need to work this out. But Christians are to look beyond that to all the nations of the world because God wants them in the choir. We're a multicultural, multinational people. And that is what will last into the kingdom of God. You see, folks, I don't come from noble stock. My ancestors were Yorkshiremen and lead miners. And they were people from the wilds of northern Scotland. And so my heritage is not Jewish. My heritage is Anglo-Saxon pagans, the Druids, worshiping at Stonehenge, offering human sacrifice. That's my history back before about the year 1000. But I'm glad that the gospel made its way to England with St. Augustine and to Ireland and began to creep along and convert the pagan tribes who were my ancestors. So that today I could declare to you the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ for the whole of the world. So I bid you not to stand on your rights, right as they are, not to insist on your freedoms, true as they are, but to bend towards the needs of people, that they may discover in you an outline of the person of the Savior. And that will keep you busy the rest of your life. there's enough within two blocks of where you live to keep you busy loving people with needs. Your mission field is not far away. It's just about as far as you can see down the block. So take a moment and let God apply this message to your heart. We can praise God by praising God directly, or we can praise God by praising something good He has given. And the next hymn, number 598, is a hymn in praise of God for giving us the book. Please stand.